Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship him and that via the live stream we may come into his presence this morning with reverence and awe to praise and glorify his holy name. We also extend a warm welcome to visitors and guests who have joined us via the live stream today. May we all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. This coming Thursday, we will commemorate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ with a live stream worship service commencing at 7:30 p.m. This morning, as well as this afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead the worship service. Before we commence this service, and as we prepare our hearts for worship, let us sing Psalm 36, verse 2.
As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. We're going to sing together from Psalm 99, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's now listen to the law of the Lord our God. The Lord has given us his law to teach us how to live in relationship with him. Then, following the law, we'll sing together from Psalm 25, the verses 4 and 5. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your manservant or your maidservant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to celebrate the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So far. Let's now sing together. We'll sing from Psalm 25, the verses 4 and 5.
Lord is good and not wrong.
Let's now call upon the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, we come before your throne on this Sunday morning. We're so grateful for the gifts that you give us. Thank you for the gift of a Sunday. Thank you, Lord, that you decided right at the beginning of time that you were going to give us one day a week as a day of rest. We can set aside our work. We can set aside all the cares and the things that keep us busy during the week. We have a day to really rest, to be refreshed, to be rejuvenated, and especially, Lord, to come into your presence, to meet with you, and to be encouraged in our relationship with you. Thank you that you call us before you. Thank you, Lord, that you work in our hearts, that we answer this call. We understand that one of the greatest things in the world, the greatest thing, is to know you, and is to be with you, is to grow in relationship with you, and is to have fellowship with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that you also do this through the proclamation of the gospel. It's when your word goes out that we understand who you are and we understand what you've done for us and we grow to love you. So Lord, we thank you for the gift of the preaching. We want to ask for your blessing over it. We pray, Lord, that your word goes out faithfully and that through it that we understand your character. We have already sung of that in this worship service. Just a moment ago, we sang that you are good and upright and that you will show love and mercy. A little later, we confirmed that all your paths are love and mercy, faithfulness that never ends for those who keep his covenant and who honor its demands. And Father in heaven, we thank you for this love and this mercy. You're an awesome God. You're very gracious to us. It's amazing to know of your care for us, the love that you show us. And it's delightful to understand that this love carries on and that you are faithful in your dealings with us. We especially take pleasure in that, Lord, because by nature we're sinners. We often say and do things that are displeasing in your sight. We've also just sung of that. We sang that sinners are instructed by you and that you reveal to the humble and to the lowly your path of light. We now pray, Father, that we may be directed by your light, that we understand our sins, that we humble ourselves before you and receive your grace. And so for Jesus' sake, we ask you, Father, that you show us mercy, that you're not angry with us anymore, but that you take us into your presence, that you show us your grace. Please strengthen and encourage us on this day, Lord. Give us a beautiful day in fellowship with you and also with your people. Please hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I get to preach the gospel to you concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in revealing God to us. And in connection with that, I'd first like to read a section from the Old Testament. We're going to read a little bit from Exodus 33 and then into chapter 34 that talks about how the Lord revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. So Exodus 33, we're going to start reading at verse 12, and we'll read through to verse 34, verse 9. In Exodus 33, the Israelites have been rescued out of Egypt. They've come to the foot of Mount Sinai. They just had this terrible situation where they started worshiping the golden calf. Moses was gone for 40 days, and they worshiped the golden calf. But then after that, then Moses intercedes for them. So we'll read together Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So far the reading of God's word. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 24, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Psalm 24 is a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm, especially the verses 4 and 5. There's a prayer there that the Lord would, or that to invite the Lord into his temple. This is part of the glory of God coming to dwell together with his people. So Psalm 24, the verses 1, 4, and 5. This morning I've chosen as text the book of John, chapter 1. We're going to continue in John 1 by looking at the verses 14 through 18. So I invite you to open your Bible with me, John 1, starting at verse 14. John 1, verse 14, there the Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" So far, then, after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 20, the verses 1 and 2. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us is the gift of knowing him. The richest experience in life is knowing God and living in fellowship together with him. There's a bunch of places in the Bible where the Lord really celebrates this gift. Maybe I'll just use one as an example. It's in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, that the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man, or let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If you want to set your heart on anything, if you want to boast about anything you have, and God says, don't worry about riches, don't worry about being so strong, or don't worry about the wisdom that you have. If you want to boast about anything, he says, boast about the fact that you know me, that I'm a God, that I'm the Lord, that I'm a God especially who celebrates love and justice and righteousness. The Lord is a God who is full of love, who treats people well. And when things are not well, then he does what it takes to set things right. Well, if you think about that, brothers and sisters, if this is the calling, then let me ask you, how well do you know the Lord? Do you know him well? Do you have the kind of intimacy with God that you might have with your husband or with your wife? Do you love talking to him? Do you love sharing with him? Do you love opening your heart to him? Do you love spending time together with him? Now, it gets kind of tricky because you can't see the Lord. It's easy with your husband or wife. It's easy with a friend or with your children because you can see them and you can meet with them and you can talk to them. You're face to face with them. But you don't have that kind of contact with the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that God is invisible. A bunch of places. Paul talks about it, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:17 or in chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord is the immortal and the invisible God. No one can see him. That's actually what John says here in our text. No one has ever seen God. And that's something that's also reflected if you look at what we summarize in the Belgian Confession. It's in Article 1. We confess there that the Lord is a spiritual being. We confess that he is invisible. So how do you develop a relationship with someone who you've never seen? Well, the Bible tells us that this is possible. And the reason for that is because even though we haven't seen God, the Lord has still revealed himself. If you look at creation, when you look at the world that God has made, then you stand in awe of the Creator. Or if you read the Bible, when you read the Bible, then you read about the great deeds of the Lord. You can see about the incredible things that God has done for his people in the past. And when you read about those things, then you get to know something of the character of God, what kind of a God he is, and what kind of priorities he has, what kind of things he does. And if you read through the Old Testament, you read about a bunch of different places where the Lord, he does interact with people. So he takes on the form of a man, and he goes and has a conversation together with Abraham, or appears to Moses. Or you have the situation of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah gets to look in the throne room of God. He comes into the very temple of God, and he sees God on his throne. And so, you know, it's possible that you say to yourself, you know, how can John say no one has ever seen God? And how can you have these other situations where it seems that people saw him? But the way to make sense of it, brothers and sisters, is to understand that in each of these situations, the Lord drew near to people, but there was still distance. He took on the form of a human being so that Abram could see him. But Abram didn't see him to his face. Or in this passage in Exodus 33, we just read it together. There, Moses saw him. But on another level, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, listen, no one can see my face and live. And so actually, Moses, you can't see me. You can, as it were, see my back after I've passed by you. We have the situation with Isaiah. On the one hand, it's true that Isaiah saw the throne room of God, but in the very next breath, it tells us that the room was filled with smoke. And so it's not as if he saw God face to face. And so what it is that you can see the Lord, but the Lord still keeps distance from his people. And the reason for that is because he doesn't want to destroy his people because of his holiness. He's so powerful. He's so majestic. He's so holy that if anyone comes into his very presence, then that person would be destroyed. Well, it's hard to have a relationship with someone who's so powerful and someone who's so majestic, with someone who's so great that they always have to keep some distance from you. And so at one point, the Lord said that he's not satisfied with that. And he decided that he was going to dwell with us face to face. This is the great gift that he has given to us by sending Jesus Christ into this world as a human being. All of a sudden, the Almighty God was face to face with people. The people could listen to him. They could talk to him. They could ask him questions. They could have fellowship together with him. And they could see through his work something of the attitudes and the character and the attributes of their God. Well, I preach God's word to you under this theme, the Lord reveals himself to us through Christ like never before. And we're going to see two things. In the first place, the revelation of God's glory, and secondly, the revelation of God's grace and truth. So how does God reveal himself to us? Well, John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's really amazing that the Almighty God became a human being. It's hard to comprehend how someone who is God himself can come into this world as a human being. Paul actually says at the last verses of 1 Timothy 3, he says that this is the mystery of our religion. Now, when he says that the Word became flesh, and John uses a very striking word here. He doesn't say that Jesus Christ became a human being, or he doesn't say that Jesus Christ was a man, but he says that he took on flesh. And the word is very fleshy. It talks about skin and bones. It talks about your flesh, your actual literal flesh, your arms and your legs, your eyes and your ears. The Word took on flesh. It's quite something in that culture. Around that time, there were lots of people who had ideas that the gods lived in the heavens and that the gods could take on the appearance of human beings, but they also had this worldview at the time. It was a dualistic worldview, and they said, well, the spiritual world is the good world, and the material world is inherently evil. And so they would never think of a god actually becoming a human being, because that would mean that the gods would share in the actual physical evil stuff that makes up our nature. Well, it's possible, in order to speak against that, to show that both the physical and the spiritual are beautiful in God's sight, it's possible that God took on human flesh to make that point to the people of the time. But we know that there's also more to it than that. The reason that Jesus Christ took on human flesh is because God wants us to know him. He wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. Well, how do you get to know someone? Well, you talk to them. You invite them to your home. You have dinner together with them. If you work together, or if you befriend someone at school and you have a really good relationship with that person, then you spend more and more time together. If you're very best friends, it could be that you even go so far as you make the decision that you're going to sell your house, and you're going to buy a place next door or right next to your good friend, and you're going to have a lot of close fellowship together with the other person. Well, this is what God has done. It says there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this word for dwelt among us is actually a really interesting word. It's a word that literally it can be translated as tabernacle. The Word tabernacled among us. What God's doing here is he's inviting us to think back to how he dwelt among his people in the Old Testament. After he brought the people out of Egypt, and when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, then the Lord told his people that he wanted to live in their midst. And so he commanded them to build this tabernacle, to build this big tent. And he said that the time would come that he would live with them in the tent. That's exactly what happened. They had to build the tent, the last chapters of Exodus. They built this tent, and then when everything was holy, when everything was consecrated for the Lord, then the last verses of Exodus 40 tell us about the story of the Lord coming down in glory, and the cloud settles on the tent, and the Lord physically takes up dwelling among his people. Well, this is the great gift of God. He wants to live with his children. The Lord's not a God who stays far away in heaven. He comes down, and he lives literally in the midst of his people. They had three of the tribes camped on one side, three of the tribes camped on the other side, three on the north and three on the south, and in the middle was the tabernacle, so God could live in the midst of his people. That implies a deep relationship of intimacy, of friendship. The heart of the covenant relationship is that the Lord says, I am your God, and you are my people, and I delight to have fellowship with you, and I delight to be in your presence. Well, it's quite an intimate relationship that God had with his people, brothers and sisters. And yet, you know, on another level, it was still quite a bit of distance, because not anybody could just go into the tabernacle. The only people who were allowed in there were the priests. Once a day they went in, they offered the incense, they put out the fresh bread on the table of showbread, they lit the lamps and they trimmed the lamps to make sure that the lights would keep shining. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle the blood before the altar, before the ark. But for the rest, the people had to stay away. God was holy. And it was dangerous to come into his presence. And a sinful people could not just come into the presence of the living God. But God was not satisfied with that distance. And so at the right time, he sent his Son. And when Jesus Christ came, he tabernacled among us. He took on our human flesh and he became one of us. He got to know us. And we got to know him more intimately than anyone had ever known God in the past. Because when Christ came into this world, he really was God. He wasn't just the form of God, but he literally was God. And so they could talk to God. And they could watch God at work. They could see his miracles. They could see him healing people. And they watched him raising the dead. And they could ask him questions. And they could befriend him. And they had this intimacy with God that was unparalleled, that was stunning for the people. And John explains in verse 18 why that's such an amazing gift. He says, up to that point, no one has ever seen God. But then after that, it all changed. Verse 18, Jesus Christ comes to the people and he reveals God to them. It's through Jesus Christ that God has made himself known. It says in verse 18 that Jesus Christ is called the only God who made him known to made himself known to us. Now, the word only God, you may remember the old translations. In the old translations, it was the only begotten. Or there's some translations, they use the translation, the one and only. Well, Jesus Christ is the only begotten. He's the only natural Son of God. He's the only one who shares God's nature. And as one who has shared God's nature, he comes into our presence and he reveals God to us. Now, the next thing it says in that verse is that he is at the Father's side. We saw last time, literally, he's in the Father's bosom. And so he's someone who has profound intimacy. Just like it happened at one time, John was reclining at table together with Jesus Christ. They were right next to each other. It says there that it uses the same word that John was at the side of Jesus. Or a little later, that same word is used in Luke 16:23. The old translations, they say that Lazarus was in Abram's bosom. Nowadays, they talk about Lazarus being at Abram's side. There's profound intimacy between Lazarus and Abraham in the new world. Well, this is the kind of intimacy that Jesus Christ has with God the Father. He's at the Father's right hand. He's at his side. He is God. And since he has such intimacy with God, since he is God, he's able to reveal God to us. That's the point that Jesus Christ makes during the course of his ministry. John 6:46, no one has ever seen the Father except him who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. A little later in John 14, you have that passage where Philip comes to Jesus and he says, show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus says to Philip, he says, how can you say that? He says, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's when you look at Jesus Christ, when you see him healing the sick and casting out demons and teaching the crowds, that you see God at work. God came into the flesh to reveal himself to us like never before. And the one thing that stands out about Christ coming into the flesh, about God's character at this time, is his glory. That's what John emphasizes. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, there's lots of places in the Bible that teach us about God's glory. If you even look around in creation, you see God's glory. This creation attests to the invisible power, the deity of our God. And if you read through the Bible, you see God's glory. His glory passed by Moses. His glory was present on top of Mount Sinai. His glory was present when he spoke to the people. You have other situations. It was at Mount Sinai, actually, that the people pleaded with Moses that he would talk to God for them, because they're afraid that if God talked to them, that his glory would overwhelm them and that it would be too much for them and they would die. Or when God actually entered into the temple, Exodus 40, or later when God entered into the temple after Solomon had built the temple in 1 Kings 8, that in both those occasions it talks about the glory of the Lord entering the temple. And one of the saddest chapters in the Bible is when God's glory leaves the temple. It's in Ezekiel chapter 10. The Lord warned his people because of their rebellion he was going to leave. Now we have that chapter where actually Ezekiel witnesses God's glory leaving the temple and going away. God is going away from his people. And that sets the stage for the temple to be destroyed. And the Babylonians come in and they completely raise the temple. Well, thankfully, God never left it at that. Later prophets spoke about how God intended to reveal his glory once again. Isaiah 40 verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. When does that happen? Well, that's fulfilled in a most profound way here in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Christ reveals God's glory. And that doesn't mean that he has his bright, shining face. And it doesn't mean that he has a halo over his head. When you read through the book of John, it talks about God's glory as revealed by Jesus Christ. And it's especially emphasized in the work that he does, in the miracles that he performs. So the very next chapter, maybe if you want to turn with me to John 2. So in John 2, you have this wedding feast. So Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the feast. And when he's at the feast, then the most embarrassing thing happens to the host. They run out of wine. When they run out of wine, then Jesus' mother comes to him, and he says they have no wine. And at first, Jesus, he says to her, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In the very next verses, we're told that he told the people to fill up the jars of the great jars there with water. And then after that, he tells them to take it to the master of the ceremonies. So that's exactly what happens. He takes a cup of wine, a glass of this water that's turned into wine, and he goes to the master of the ceremonies, and the master calls the bridegroom over, and he says, "You know, what are you doing? Everybody else saves the good stuff, or uses the good stuff at the beginning and saves the bad stuff for last, but you've saved the good stuff for the end." And then it says there, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." He showed off his power by changing the water into wine, by saving this groom from the most embarrassing thing in the world of running out of wine before his guests. We have to understand, in the ancient world, hospitality, showing hospitality was foundational. And showing hospitality at a wedding, that was one of the most basic foundational things that you would do in that kind of situation. Well, Christ showed his glory by helping this man out in his dire circumstances. Or it's a few chapters later, if you go on to John 11, there Jesus' good friend Lazarus gets really sick. And Mary's pretty upset when Lazarus dies. Martha and Mary, they're convinced that if Jesus had been there, their brother would not have died. But Jesus Christ doesn't come any sooner. He waits. And then later on, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And if you go ahead, and if you look at verse 40 there, Martha is not sure that she wants Jesus to do this. She says, "Lord, by this time," verse 39, "there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And it's at that point that Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and he's a man who's been raised back to life. And so again, it's through his actions that God reveals his glory to his people. And probably the greatest way that he reveals his glory, if you turn one page in your Bible, then you get to the next situation where Christ ultimately reveals his glory. It was up to this point, actually, that Jesus Christ had done many things in the presence of the people to show his power and glory. The reason they followed him all over the countryside is because he was so amazing. He preached about the kingdom of heaven, and it stirred their hearts. And he healed their sick, and it just blew them away that he had the power to do that. If you just put yourself in the situation of some of these people, if you think about some of the things that he did for them, then you can understand something of God's glory and why the people were so amazed by that. If you think of the woman, for example, who was healed, she'd been bleeding for 18 years. Scripture says she spent all her money on trying to go to different doctors to find healing. If you just imagine that, you go to the doctor and he doesn't do anything for you. So eventually you say, "Listen, I think I'm going to ask for a second opinion." So you go to another doctor. Well, she went for a third, fourth, fifth, tenth opinion. And she literally spent all that she had over the course of 2 decades. But then it's at that point that she hears about Jesus. And she knows that he has power. She believes in him. So she sneaks up behind him and she just touches the edge of his cloak. And in that instant, she's healed. Well, that's amazing. Just imagine what that did in her heart. Just imagine you had the widow whose son died. She's a widow. The last male in her household has just passed away, and so she's at this place where she's totally isolated, she's totally needy, she has no one to advocate for her. She's probably in the depths of despair. And Jesus Christ watches this funeral go by. And then he raises this boy to life. If you imagine what that did for this woman, you imagine the joy that she had in her heart in that moment. Or you imagine that you're among the 5,000 people who Jesus feeds. You know, time after time, he does these stunning miracles. He stands up to the scribes and Pharisees. They're bullying the people, and they go after the people, and they rule the people with an iron fist. And Jesus Christ, he calls them out about it. And he goes after them, and he doesn't let them do that. It must have warmed the people's hearts to have someone who's willing to do that, who's able to do that. Well, time and again, he shows his glory. It was stunning to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But the greatest way in which that glory was shown is at the cross. I asked you a moment to go to the next chapter. It's in John 12, verse 23. So they are on the way to the feast. And as they're on the way to the feast, then finally they have these people who want to talk to him. And so the disciples let them know that there are these people there. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so Christ says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And a little later in the chapter, he revealed to his disciples that he was going to die. Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, you think about that. What Christ is really saying here is he's saying that the greatest way that he's going to show his glory is through his crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was a horrific thing. No one in today's culture is crucified because it's so terrible to go through that experience. Sometimes we don't really have a sense of that. We haven't witnessed a crucifixion. We don't know what that's like. And so we have this jewelry. You have earrings. You have a necklace with a crucifix on it, with a little cross on it. Well, if you want a modern equivalent, I always think maybe a modern equivalent would be something like an electric chair. Could you imagine having a necklace with an electric chair on it? Well, that's gruesome. That's horrific. And that's the point. That's what the cross was. It was this terrible experience. But it's exactly at that point that we really see something of the glory of God. Because the point is that Jesus Christ was willing to endure such a gruesome death for the sake of his people. If you want to see God's glory, if you want to see his glory on display, the greatest way he displayed his glory was through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because in that moment, you see something of God's hatred of sin, and you see the profound love that he has for his people in being willing to bear the price of that sin. And that shows us that when you really get to know the living God, that what not only stands out is his glory, but it's especially his grace. And that's something that John emphasizes here in our text as well. When he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, he mentions in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you want to know God, brothers and sisters, if you really want to know him, then you know not only that he's glorious, not only that he's awesome and majestic, but you know of his grace and truth. You know, that's what God revealed to his people right from the very beginning. We read together in Exodus 34. Moses comes to the Lord. Moses says, "Lord, please reveal yourself to me. You're sending me to take care of your people. Please let me know who you are." And the Lord says, "I'll do that." And how does he reveal himself? Well, he goes to Moses and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love and faith, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, these are the Old Testament equivalents to the words grace and truth that John uses here in John 1:14. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love, brothers and sisters. He loves his people from the heart. And he's faithful in his love for his people. There is nothing that can undermine his faithfulness to them. This is a theme of God's character. He reveals it at the very beginning. And when you read through the scriptures, you see it coming back time and time and time again. We sang from a few songs. And some of the songs that we sang, you know, Psalm 25, for example, we confessed our sins. And both in verse 4 and verse 5, it talks about the love and faithfulness of the Lord towards those who are his children. This is the greatest theme of the scriptures. As you get to see God's dealings with his people, then one of the things that stands out is that he loves to bless them. And he loves to show them grace. And he loves to redeem them and to assist them. And he's faithful in doing so throughout the generations, despite their rebellion and their sin against him. And John's point is that what God revealed to his people in the Old Testament is actually only a beginning of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord in his dealings with his people. John works it out in verses 16 and 17. He says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. That's who God is. He gives grace upon grace upon grace. And then he draws a contrast here. He says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't misunderstand this. It's not saying as if the Old Testament is all about law and that the New Testament is all about grace. Rather, the contrast here is that he's saying that what came in the Old Testament is revealed in greater measure in the New Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, then it is about God's law. But already the law is about the grace of the Lord. When you read God's law, God is teaching you how to live in relationship with him. When you read God's law, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Because God's saying, if you serve another god, then you're choosing a wrong life. Then you're choosing to serve something or someone that's never going to satisfy you. Nothing else is me. Nothing else can replace me. If you try to serve money, or you serve pleasure, or if you serve yourself, or if you serve productivity, or if you serve people, or if you serve anything else in this world, nothing else will satisfy you. And so he says, don't do that. And he says, if you live in a relationship with other people where you lie to them, or where you steal from them, or where you commit adultery, or where you're greedy and covetous, that you don't have wholesome relationship, that destroys relationship with other people. And so the Lord says, don't do that. And so it's throughout the whole Old Testament law, the Lord is showing grace to his people. And he also reveals his character. He shows what kind of a God he is. He tells his people, for example, in the Old Testament, he says, whatever you do, he says, you have to be kind to those who are poor and needy. You have to assist them and help them. Because he says, I'm kind to the poor and needy. Then he says something like, he tells us that the needs of the poor will trump the property rights of the rich. Or he mandates his people that if they have any slaves or if they have any animals, then on the seventh day they are to give the slaves and animals a day of rest. It's not just rest for you, but it's rest for your children, it's rest for your slaves, it's rest for your animals. Everybody in your household is to have a break. They're to have a time of refreshment and relaxation. Well, that kind of an idea, that was never conceived of in the ancient world. Nobody did that kind of a thing. But that showed something of the grace of God for his people in the Old Testament. They live in a culture where the families lived on the family inheritance. And so the Lord said, he put really strict laws in place surrounding sexual purity. And he put very tough penalties. If anyone committed incest in that kind of a setting, there were very tough penalties for the people who did so. It's his grace that he wants to preserve purity among his people. Now, if you read through the whole of the Old Testament laws, then there's so much grace and there's so much kindness that the Lord gives to his people when he reveals his character to them and he teaches them how to live with him and with each other. And then the point that John makes is that he says you can see that grace already in the Old Testament, but he says now through the coming of Jesus Christ, you see it far more profoundly. It's really, if you want to know God, it's really at the cross that you get to know who God is. Your Father is a God who is full of love, and he is full of compassion, and he delights to show grace to you. We are people who do sin, and we fall short, and we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. And our natural inclination is when we fall short, we do the same thing that Adam did. He hid in the bushes, and he tried to get away from God. And we do the same thing. We know that we fall short, and so our natural inclination is also to hide away from God and in fear to draw away from him. But when we draw away, the Lord comes near to us, and he says, I am your God. And he says, you need to understand, I do love you, and I'm full of grace and truth. I have this steadfast love for you that will be faithful to you through the generations. And if you really want to know that, then you can look at the cross, because the cross is the greatest demonstration of my love and my grace towards you. And when you know that about your God, brothers and sisters, if you know his grace, then you draw near to him. Now God says elsewhere that perfect love drives out fear. This is the gift of God in Christ. He loves us with a perfect love, and he enables us to also love him with a perfect love. He's dealt with sin, so there is no more fear, and so we can know him, and we can have fellowship together with him. His love never wavers because of his faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ. So what does God want for you who believe in him through Christ? Well, he wants to bless you. That's what he says in verse 16. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. He's given his grace in Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then he wants to give you every other spiritual blessing in Christ. You know, if you want an image, you can think about the last time that you're at the ocean. When you stand there on the shore there, that you watch a wave come washing in on shore. But it's only 10 seconds later that another wave washes on shore. And then another wave washes on shore. And that's what the grace of God is like. It's grace upon grace upon grace that washes over his people. He reveals himself to you. He sends Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. He gives you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives you his peace and his comfort. He gives you humility and contentment. He surrounds you with his people. He gives you his providential care so that you have food and drink and you have everything that you could possibly need. There is grace upon grace that he loves to give to his children. Well, I started this sermon, brothers and sisters, with a question asking you, how well do you really know God? Do you have the kind of intimacy that you have with a close friend? Do you have the intimacy that you have with your spouse? Do you love talking to him? Do you love sharing with him? If you want to have that kind of intimacy, you need to read the Word. You need to focus your attention especially on the cross, on Jesus Christ. It's when you read about who Christ is that you understand more and more of the character of God. If you listen to his words, if you witness his dealings with his people, if you read about his own sacrifice, if you understand about his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, then you understand something of the nature and the character of your God. And it says you know the Lord, that you draw near to him. Because when you know someone who is as beautiful as the Lord, then the greatest thing in the world is to draw closer to him and to spend time with him, to read his word more and more, and to engage in intimate fellowship together with him, where you pray to him and you listen to what he has to say. You know, it says as you do that, then you will draw near to him. And the greatest gift of God is that the time is coming where you will even come far nearer. The day is coming when he's going to draw near to you, and you're going to see him, not just by faith, but you're going to see him by sight. You're going to come into his very presence. The scripture tells us that on the final day, that Jesus Christ is going to return on the clouds of heaven. When he comes on the clouds of heaven, then we're going to see him in all his glory. We're going to see his glory on the clouds, and it's going to be amazing. But then the next thing, the very next thing the Bible says is when you're at that place, when you see the glory of God face to face, it says at that moment, something amazing is going to happen to you. Because when you see him, you will become like him. You will be glorious as he is glorious. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to change you. And in that instant, you're going to become like him and you're going to share in his glory. And then the imagery that the Bible uses to talk about the intimacy that we get to have with God, it just progresses from there. We're going to see him. We're going to be changed like him. And then the next image that the Bible uses, it says in Revelation 19 that we are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so we, the bride, are going to be without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And at that point, we're not just going to meet with God occasionally like you do with a coworker. We're not even going to let's say, get so close with a friend that he moves next door to you. But with Christ, it's going to be so intimate that Christ is going to invite us into his home. He is the groom, and we are the bride. And this most intimate human relationship, this is the gift that God is going to give to us as his people. He's going to dwell with us in the greatest intimacy that you could ever imagine. And it's at that point that Christ says that he's going to present us to the Father. And when he does so, then God himself, the Father, will dwell with us in the greatest intimacy ever. It says in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The day is coming when we get to come into the very presence of the living God. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious to be with him. And the most amazing part is that there will be no fear. These days we sometimes hold back because we're afraid. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we can draw near because we believe that the sin has been covered. And at that moment, that faith will be sight because Jesus Christ will make us glorious. And when we are in that glorious state, that we will draw near into the presence of our God. And then it'll be kind of like paradise. We'll be back in God's presence. We'll be walking with him and talking to him, and we'll have fellowship with him. Only the difference with paradise is that at the very beginning, Adam didn't have a sense of the extent of the love of God for him. He didn't know about the extent of God's grace towards him. But when we draw near to God at the end of time, then we will know who he really is. We will know his love, and we will know his grace, and we will live with him, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. Well, it's going to be the beginning of the best experience of our lives. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's now sing together. We're going to sing from hymn 20, and we're going to sing the verses 1 and 2.
Thank you.
and sisters, part of the worship of our God is that we delight to also give gifts of thanksgiving to him. The collection today is going to be for the ministry of mercy. In connection with that, I'd like to read with you just a few verses from Proverbs 3. It's in Proverbs 3, verse 9, that God teaches us, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." The most beautiful thing is that God also promises to bless us in doing so. He says, "Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Well, you have the opportunity to give to the ministry of mercy. Then we're going to conclude by rising, and we're going to sing together from hymn 73, the verses 1, 2, and 4. Oh, indeed. Sorry, someone's just telling me I need to pray first. That's rather important. So why don't we do that first? In our prayer, actually, we have a number of members we want to pray for. I don't know what I'm thinking. So in our prayer, we'll remember in the first place our brother Nathan Wagenaar. So earlier this week, Nathan had a mild heart attack. Thankfully, our brother's feeling well. He's doing better. We're really grateful to the Lord for making all things well. We'll also remember our sister Wendy Muhlenberg. Our sister had deep vein thrombosis, and then she had a couple of blood clots that settled into her lungs. It's quite a serious issue. Thankfully, she's been able to return home from the hospital as well. She's been on some medication. We'll pray to the Lord that the Lord would continue to bless the medication, that God, that she can get her strength and energy back, and we're grateful that it wasn't more serious, that God preserved her life. A little later this week, our sister Frances Jansen is scheduled for a hernia operation, so I'll ask the Lord for a blessing over that. And then finally, yesterday, heard the good news that Sister Carmen Deek was engaged to be married to Brother Neil Jarrah. So we'll thank the Lord for that and also pray for a blessing over their preparations. Let's pray to God. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you have revealed yourself to us. You did it in the first place through showing us who you are. Right at the very beginning, you revealed yourself to Adam and Eve, and you walked and talked with them. But then, Lord, we began this difficult journey, this long journey where Adam and Eve sinned against you, and they rebelled against your good commands, and they were estranged from you. They could no longer walk and talk in your presence, but they were banished out of the garden. They were banished away from your presence. And then the rest of the Bible tells us about the incredible steps that you took in order to reestablish this relationship. You always wanted to dwell with your people, and you especially made that known to us when you came to live among your people in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. And then again in the temple, you lived right in the midst of your people in the city that you chose. But then, Lord, because of the sins of your people, you had to leave them. But again, that wasn't permanent, because you want to dwell with us. And so you took it upon yourself to make it possible to live with us. You've done it especially, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent your Son into this world as a human being. It is through Christ that we could draw near to you as never before. We could hear what he had to say. We could listen to his preaching. We could witness his miracles. We could watch him raise the dead. We could see his power over the spiritual force of darkness when he cast out the demons. We're able to understand something of your grace and your love and your mercy for us. We understand your righteousness and your justice in him. And then, Father, you gave the greatest demonstration of your glory and love when you crucified him on the cross, when you're willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to be restored in relationship with us. We are so grateful for the work you have done. Thank you for revealing yourself, and thank you, Lord, for making it possible for us to live with you. Thank you that we don't have to be afraid of you, but that we can draw near to you, and that we know that you love us, and that you'll bless us with grace upon grace. And Father, we eagerly look forward to the day where we will meet with you face to face, when Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of heaven, and where you will take us to be with you for all time. We pray, Father, that we may pursue an intimate relationship together with you. We ask that you would give us the wisdom to make this the greatest priority in our lives. Grant that we're not sidetracked or distracted by wealth or by popularity or by anything else, but rather, Lord, grant that we may put you first and foremost in our lives, that we may draw near to you. Thank you for this incredible gift that you have given us. Thank you for such a great hope for the future. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we live with you, that you would help us to share your priorities, to do the things that you love to do, that you call us to do. And as we love you and as we walk in your ways, Lord, that we know that we will get to know you more and more. You will increasingly reveal yourself to us. We pray then, Father, that you would please forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for ignoring you. And forgive us for the weak and the paltry efforts we make at reaching out to relationship with you. Please help us in this, Father, for Christ's sake. We also want to thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you that we have such a rich life, that we have your Spirit, and that you are our God, that we have peace, that we have joy, that we have contentment, that we can live as you live through the power of your Spirit. Thank you also for the other material blessings that you give us. You give us food and drink. You give us shelter and clothing. You give us family and friends. In this regard, we think especially of our brother and sister, Neil Geron and Carmen Deek. They're looking forward to getting married. Lord, we're grateful that they could be engaged to one another. And we ask for your blessing over them, that they may have a blessed time as they prepare for married life. We ask, Lord, that they may know you more and more. And as they do so, that they could be a great help in assisting each other to walk in your ways and to living a blessed life under your care. Father, we're also grateful for the other blessings that you've given. We're grateful, Lord, for the gift of health. We think especially of our brother Nathan Wagenaar earlier this week. He had a heart attack, and we're thankful to you that it wasn't more serious and that you could preserve his life. We pray, Lord, that you bless the work of the doctors, that they're able to help him. We ask that you would give him good health, that it may go well for him in the future. Please be near to their family, be with his wife and with their children as well. And please comfort them, Father, and grant that in every situation in life that they receive your comfort and that it may go well with them. But we also thank you for the blessing that you've given to our sister, Wendy Muhlenberg. She was back in the hospital again this week, this time because of these blood clots. We're grateful, Lord, that you preserve her life. We're thankful that she is back home again. We're grateful for the medication that she can receive. Grateful also for the faith that she has in you. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to protect her and keep her safe, and that you bless her and you look after her, and also that you comfort her husband and the rest of the family. Please be near to them during this time and reveal yourself to them and show your kindness and your mercy and your healing to them. Then, Father, we also wish to ask for the same blessing for our sister Jansen. Later this week, our sister Frances Jansen is scheduled for an operation, and we ask that you would be with the doctors, that they're able to perform this operation, that it may go well. Please be near to her, that she has peace of heart. Over the past years, she's had quite a few different operations that she's needed and care from the doctors. We pray that you would sustain her through this, that you give her endurance and gratitude of heart. We're so thankful for the accepting spirit that she has. We pray that you be near to her and to her husband, near to their family, and surround them with your grace and care. Your Father, when we reflect on these things, then we realize how much we need your help. There are others in the congregation who are also, who have physical ailments. There's others who struggle emotionally. There's some people who struggle with broken relationships. Some people who struggle in their families. Your Father, we entrust all these things to your care. We're grateful that you know us and that you love us, especially for your grace and your faithfulness in dealing with us. Please assist us so that we can live through these things, that we trust you, and that we are secure in your love for us, that we know that you will carry us, and that you will work all things for our good. Please be with us in the rest of this day. Give us a good day. Bring us safely home, or bring us safely together again this afternoon. Grant that we can listen to the proclamation of your word once again. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's at this point that we get to rise, and we're going to sing now from hymn 73, the verses 1, 2, and 4. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.